worship or service of the Lord, we but give to the Lord, and that which He at first gave to us. And therefore, friend, the nature of saving faith which receives Christ and His righteousness and redemption in Him is of the nature of receiving, not giving. And it's put like that in different parts of Scripture, such as when we read to ashamed and loathe himself for his sins, nor will such of you bring a sinner to draw near to God. No, nor will what these things in creation symbolize and are expressive of with regard to the revelation of God as a judge under a broken law, such as was manifested on Sinai when there was fire and wind and lightning and earthquake, a dreadful display of God. The effect of such a display in the consciences of the people had this effect, that it made them run away and hide away from the Lord. And so it is that though the Lord, in a sense, as the awakener, and the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage unto fear, is in these things, yet we say it is the still small voice of the gospel, the still small voice of the gospel with which God speaks, that will bring the sinner out to draw near to God, and that will bring the sinner to a sense of sin with which he would clothe his face, as it were, with a mantle before the Lord. And so you have, in the ninth verse, a mention made of the special revelation that God has made of himself in the gospel in a way suitable to the Old Testament times. When you read in the second half of verse 9, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The creation cannot reveal the way of salvation, nor can the law. But the way of salvation for lost and perishing sinners is made known, and was made known in the Old Testament worship, for in the temple, where God was worshipped, there was, by the types and shadows and ceremonies set forth before the Old Testament church, the way of salvation. And indeed these words, as the margin shows, can be rendered, and in his temple every whit of it uttereth his glory. Every whit of the temple itself uttereth his glory. And whether we think of it being through the parts of the temple itself, for those who are in the temple, beholding them, we say there is in the temple a revelation of God as the God of salvation, which is like the still small voice, for there preeminently in the temple there is sacrifice. There in the temple there is the brazen altar of for sacrifice to be offered upon. There is the high priest offering up the sacrifice. There is the sacrifices themselves and the shedding of their blood. There are worshippers drawing near with the sacrifice, laying their hands upon the head of the sacrifice to symbolize that the guilt of their sins is to be transferred to the substitute, to the sacrifice itself. If they are to go free, if the knife is not to fall on them, if the fire is not to consume them, and if they are to draw near to the God who on a throne of grace sits in that temple to commune with them and to meet with them, all of that, friend, was revealed in the temple, in his temple, every whit of it uttered his glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the temple was uttering. That was the voice of the temple. That was the voice of its ceremonies. That was the voice of its sacrifice. That was the voice of its high priest. It had a voice, and its voice was this. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The way of salvation. In other words, the still small voice of for the sacrifices of the temple revealed at the one side of them what sin deserved. A revelation was in them of the glory of justice, because the innocent sub- constitute. The lamb of whatever was being offered up was slain without mercy. His blood was shed, the fire consumed it, and that revealed dead to them and to us what sin deserves. Death, the loss of our life, and the loss of our physical lives, but more than that, the loss of our souls as to all enjoyment of the favor of God, for that is the very essence of life. True life. Life in his favor lies, and sin deserves eternal death in the absence of all favor and love from God, and instead the presence of an angry God, without anyone to intervene between the naked soul and the fire of the wrath of God. That glory of justice was revealed in the temple, in the sacrifice. Same time, the very same sacrifice was revealing the glory of God's grace. For it was not upon the guilty sinner who committed the sins that the knife fell. It was not upon him that death was visited, no. It was upon a substitute provided by God in the ordinance of God and the goodness of God. And the glory of his grace, the sin-forgiving God and sin forgiven through atonement, that great truth was made known in the temple, so that it may well be said, every whit of it uttereth his glory. And those who would be there and who would be understanding it and seeing, getting light on it in their souls, they would speak of his glory there, not the glory of creation merely, but the glory of redemption, which is the greatest display that ever was made of the glory of God. And all of that, you know, was pointing forward to the great work of the great high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to offer himself as a sacrifice unto God, and at whose birth into the world the angels were singing, glory to God in the highest. In his temple every whit of it uttereth his glory. And if the very temple in its shadows was speaking of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what must the revelation of that glory be when considered as in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and when he came into the world, the types and shadows were done away. And Christ was now evidently set forth, crucified among them. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. We see him in his suffering, yes, and we see him in his glory, crowned with glory and honor. That, friend, is the spiritual reality of which the temple typified. For in the death of Christ there is the substitutionary atonement which he offered up, the sins of his people imputed to him as to their guilt, justice not sparing him in the room of the guilty, God not sparing his own son, But the knife and sword of justice awaking against him, who is the man that is God's fellow. Smite, smite, smite was the language of justice. Smite, smite, smite was the language of the Father with regard to the Son. And no mercy was shown when for the sins of his people the sword of justice smote Christ in his sacrificial death. he had an earthquake in his soul, and his world was, as it were, turned upside down. The still small voice, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The God of creation is great. The God of providence is great in his power and majesty. But the greatest revelation that God ever made of himself is as the God of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the Lord, you see. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Yes, he's not two lords, he's the one Lord. And the Lord who is great is the creator and the upholder of creation by the word of his power. He is the same one who in the sufferings and death reveals himself as the God of salvation, where you might hear the still small voice of the gospel, holding out pardon, holding out free salvation, holding out that you might be spared, that you might not perish, but have everlasting life if you would come yourself. To lay your hands by faith, as it were, on the head of the sacrifice, submitting to that way of salvation, that you would agree with this, that your sins to be imputed to him, and his righteousness to be imputed to you, you having no merit, he having all merit. That's the Lord, God in Christ, who gives strength to his people. And that is the Lord who blesses his people with peace. And we come, secondly, to consider this blessing of peace. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, the idea of peace belongs to what might be called the consolation, the blessings of consolation in the covenant of grace. Whereas, as we may come to notice, the additional blessing of strength belongs more to the realm of sanctification. The two, although connected, are distinct. What we have here, and with regard to peace, is a part of the consolation that the Lord has among the blessings of the covenant of grace. And we must notice that peace is peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. And the fact that the Lord blesses his people with peace, and that peace is part of the blessings of the covenant of grace, surely shows us that the sinner does not have any peace by nature. It's a blessing. What the Lord bestows as a blessing, man does not have by nature. And rather the opposite. The guilty sinner, to begin with, has no peace. Peace is bound up with pardon. But the guilty sinner is not at peace with God, and therefore there can be no peace in your conscience, no true rest, no true comfort and consolation are possible. Because you are an unpardoned sinner, and the sword of divine justice is pointing at your heart, and the law is over you as a broken covenant of works, threatening you with eternal destruction, telling you that God, a holy God, is displeased with you for your sins, and therefore, according to the rule. sinner who has been pardoned in the court of heaven, but who for a time, and perhaps for long enough, might not have peace because what has taken place in the court of heaven has not yet been declared in the court of their own conscience. And therefore, you see, the Lord must speak peace. Only if he has pardoned, it presupposes pardon. We hope that point is clear. But even we say, for there has been pardon given, still the Lord must speak. That's true to the sinner at first, but it's true ever after to the people of God. For by their sins, by their backsliding, by their carelessness, by their losing nearness with Christ, they come to lose their peace. And although they are still in a justified state, they have need of this, that the Lord would bless them again with peace. The blessings of consolation Christ himself, and he is sovereign as to when and how he bestows these blessings. The psalmist elsewhere was saying, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace. Notice that. He will speak peace. The same idea. The Lord must speak it. There are some who would say peace, peace, where there is no peace. That's a false peace. Beware of a false peace, and beware of a gospel that would give you false peace, for that is the mark of a false prophet. They proclaim peace, peace, where there is no peace. They would give sinners hope that they're at peace with God, though they continue to live in their sin, though they never closed in with Christ, though they were never born again, though they never came out of the world. That is a lie. But the Lord himself, as a mark of a true peace that you are learning, it is only the Lord that can speak it to your soul. You cannot speak it to your own soul. The Lord here blesses his people with peace. Surely, surely it shows. For that peace must be given by the Lord. You cannot give it to yourself. That is one of the divines for showing even the soul that yet might be through darkness as to their experience and in their feelings, having no peace. Yet he says, William Gurnall, it is, who I am referring to, says that there is nevertheless, in one sense, an access of peace of conscience, even to such a troubled soul. And he puts it like this. They have peace in the price of it. They have peace in the promise of it. And they have peace in the seed of it. And he explains these in this way. The sinner that is laying hold of Christ and his merit, the sinner that is laying hold of Christ and his blood, has the price of the peace. For what procured pardon will procure the peace? And the blood of Christ satisfies justice and procures a free pardon of sin. And if you, friend, as it were, have in your hand a receiving by faith Christ and his merits, you have in your hand the price of peace. And as Gurnall says, you may well say to the Lord, Lord, give me peace. Here is the price of it, and the blood of where you're to exchange in the bank of heaven that peace of conscience. You taking the blood of Christ as your only plea, and the soul which has been pardoned has saving faith. And though that soul might be tossed with tempest and not comforted, and afflicted and in darkness and walking in darkness and having no light, yet they have a ground of peace in that they have a grip by faith and the money that is currency with heaven to purchase peace. And then he says they have a promise of peace. And indeed, this very text as those who once were not a people, who were once the children of Satan, but who came by faith in Christ and by believing the gospel and embracing him therein revealed to become the people of God, who are now a people, who were not a people before. There is a promise to them that the Lord will bless them with peace even while here in this life. Even while here in this life, here is a promise that I have put into your hand. And if you are embracing Christ and standing upon his merit, of salvation, yes, and one and not a little part, friend, of that cup is this very legacy or blessing that we have here, which is peace, peace of conscience. Remember what Christ said to the disciples when bestowing comfort upon them in advance of his death and his final departure. He said to them, "Peace I leave with you." Well, well. "Peace I leave with you," he said. "That's my legacy. That's my inheritance. A dying man, a father or a mother or a wealthy relative might say to you, 'Wealth I leave with you. An estate I leave with you. Property I leave with you. Jewels and riches I leave with you.' But what did Christ say on the eve of his sacrificial death? He said, 'Peace I leave with you.' That's part of the blessing of the covenant, and that symbolized among the other blessings in the covenant, which is the New Testament. That's just to say the New Covenant, the blessings of the covenant in my blood. But then Christ not only said he would leave peace, he said, 'Peace I leave with you.' But then he went on to say, 'My peace I give unto you.' How can that be? That cannot be among men. Your wealthy relative who might in dying say to you, 'My wealth I leave to you in my will.' He cannot then add, 'My wealth I will then give to you.' He cannot be the executor to bestow the promised wealth, for he will be lying dead in the grave. Ah, so when Christ was saying, 'Peace I leave with you,' and then added, 'My peace I give unto you,' he was showing them that he was to rise, he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive again. For Christ is not only the testator, who died in order that the blessings contained in the will might be freely made over to those who were beneficiaries in the will, but he, having risen again and alive at the Father's right hand with all power in heaven and earth, is, as it were, the executor of his own will. He bestows himself the peace which he left to his people. You're to seek that at the table of the Lord, at the remembrance of the death of Christ.
strength for every spiritual duty? Who needs strength to pray? Who needs strength to meditate? Who needs strength to read? Who needs strength to hear? Who needs strength to profess His name? Who needs strength to go to the table of the Lord to communicate there? Who needs strength to be witnesses on His side in their lives? Who needs strength to overcome their own lusts, to deny themselves, to take up the cross and to follow Him? Who needs strength to suffer? Who will need strength to die? Some ill health, some frailty, some trouble in your body. If we assume for now that that's what the thorn in the flesh was, and Satan using that to trouble you and to cast you down, and you naturally cast down at it, thinking that things would be better for you in your service of Christ, did you not have such a thorn in the flesh? What was the great lesson that Paul was taught? Besought the Lord thrice that the thorn would be taken from him. The Lord said, no, no, no. I'll give you something better. I'll give you this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul could say thereafter by experience, most gladly therefore will I glory in mine that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I will glory in reproaches and distresses and persecutions and necessities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It's when, friend, we go halting like Jacob on our thigh that the blessing is being bestowed. And the Lord, in giving strength, will ever give for that strength. In advance of it and continued with it, a sense of our own weakness, our own inability, like orphan children, like infants who can do nothing for themselves and who are utterly dependent upon Him. How suitable and precious a promise then to hear Christ say, Lord, book of strength unto His people as Thy days, so shall thy strength be. That is to say, as long as your days in this earth last, I will not fail to bestow spiritual strength to do all that I will ask you to do. And as thy days, according to the greatness of the difficulty of any one, as thy day, I will not lay a burden upon you harder in heaven than the strength that I will give you. Not suffer His children to be tempted above that they are able to bear. Though it might be so in their feeling, it will not be so in reality. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And this strength, friend, is conveyed to the soul also by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is the sanctifier, working in His strength to will. Yes, we need that. Yes, and working in His strength to do, we need that also of His good pleasure. Where is spiritual power to come from? Where is spiritual strength to arise from? Well, where did the disciples get it? Oh, what spiritual strength they had. What courage, what zeal, what love. When they went forth preaching the gospel after the ascension of Christ, in reproach and shame, bearing it joyfully. What was the secret of their spiritual power? The Savior had told them in the first chapter of Acts, He shall receive power.
mighty God of Jacob. Joseph's arms were made strong, we read, by the arms of the mighty God of Jacob. Joseph was shot at and hurt sorely by the archers who shot at him. But we read that his bow abode in strength. Now, what was the secret of Joseph's strength? Amid all his trials, amid all the temptations to unbelief and rebellion and sin, that's like the sap received to the branch from the vine. By communion with Christ, by meditating in Christ, by praying to Christ, by pleading in the name of Christ and his merit, that's how the Holy Spirit is received. And in the means of grace, just as the Lord can speak a word that gives peace, so he can speak in a secret way as well. Perhaps not even in the feelings, though often in the feelings, strength into the soul, strengthening the graces, strengthening you to go on to fight against sin and to continue in the journey heavenward, to witness on his side, to live unto him. And one particular way that he strengthens his people is when they feed on the bread of life, just as bread food in general gives strength to your body, so that a man who has been starved of food and famishing without food will be growing very weak, and life will be ebbing away. Food is to him the staff of life, the supporter of life, strengthens and restores life. And so it is spiritually. I am the bread of life, he said, which came down from heaven, which if a man eat, he will live forever. That's what will strengthen your soul. To get to feed upon Christ, the bread of life, that will revive the strength of your soul and the life of your soul. He giveth power, the promise runs. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall renew their strength in waiting upon the Lord in the means of grace, in seeking to hear a word from him that would, that their soul would feed upon. Rather than a famine of the hearing of such a word, the young men urge the faint for thirst. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a nourishing and strengthening ordinance in a particular way. When the soul by faith feeds upon Christ, the bread of life, feeding upon the love of God in Christ, feeding upon Christ and his love, feeding upon the doctrines of his incarnation and his atonement, receiving out of his fullness in the exercise of faith. But isn't that in a mysterious way, by faith, what yields strength to the soul, and is one eminent way which the Lord has provided, whereby he gives strength unto his people at the communion season, if you have a right to his table. You'll be seeking spiritual strengthening, nourishing and strengthening, to feed upon Christ to the strengthening of your soul. It's not the bread and the wine in your mouth that will strengthen your soul. It's the exercise of faith upon what they symbolize. It's the blessing of the Holy Spirit that you need to be, and I need to be, beseeching the Lord for in advance of. That's what will strengthen the soul. A soul strengthening. Words from the Lord. Putting strength. And
see Jesus as